Thank you. It's good to be here. I bring greetings from Calvary Grace Church, thinking of you, praying for you, and it's good to join you this morning. I'd like to ask that you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 28 to 44. A message entitled, The Unexpected King. And we'll read Luke's account, Luke 19, verse 28 and following. This is the word of the Lord. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we now, with our Bibles open, ask you to work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might see Christ. Though in a familiar story, we would see him in a fresh way. This King who came to his people and would be rejected. We pray that you would give us the eyes of faith, that we would not reject him, but rather we would receive him. We would worship him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Palm Sunday, the day where we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, met with praises and palm branches and donkeys. It's wonderful, wonderful celebration. But as you read that, you have to hear this bass note, this bass note of foreboding tension. It is a day of celebration. It is a moment of triumphal entry. But only a few days later, where the people changed their tune from receiving him with gladness to rejecting him unto a Roman wooden cross. What a dramatic change of heart. One commentator puts it, the popular masses are always fluctuating in their understanding of Jesus. So this begs us to ask the same question. Who is Jesus? Is he who he says he is? It's the same question that people around Jesus ask themselves often. The religious leaders of the day, they would see him. They'd see him heal a paralytic man and then forgive his sins. To which they wondered, blasphemer, who can forgive sins but God alone? The disciples would see him calm the storm and would ask, who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And of course, Jesus, he asked that question of his disciples. You remember, he would say, who do you say I am? Jesus was deliberate. He knew what he was doing, where he was headed, and on what schedule. It's interesting, so many times when you read the Gospels, you see him performing incredible miracles and the interactions he would have with people, and then at the end, he would shush them. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. The time for Jesus to be recognized as king had not come. You even remember that time Jesus, in John 6, he had just fed the 5,000. And then they all try to make him king. And he pulled away. It's not time. It's not time. Jesus would receive the recognition of being in the line of King David from the house of Judah. He would one day, on his journey to being enthroned as the king of Israel, receive the praises of king. One day he would no longer evade, he would no longer shush people if they identified him. And of course, ever since the kingdom of Israel had been fractured into two kingdoms, and then the disorder, and then the occupation, the exile, all the chaos in the land, there had been this anticipation of a coming Messiah, someone who would come to restore peace and prosperity. And Jesus arrives on the scene, performing miracles, speaking with authority. Could this be him? Is this the Messiah? The King of our people? Yes. The King we've been waiting for, the King we've been expecting is here. And yet, Jesus wasn't the King that they were expecting. He was the unexpected King. The unexpected King. You have to consider the time period, what was happening in that moment, in that geography, with the heavy Roman occupation. The Romans had their foot on the people's necks. And so the expectation, even in that time, was the Messiah would come with this great power, military strength, and he would crush the Romans. He would restore peace and reign in Israel. Yet in the most unexpected way, Jesus was not coming to fulfill their expectations. Jesus was not coming to conquer the Romans, but rather, as we know, to be conquered by the Romans. You can understand why the disciples were just so confused every time he would predict his death. Three times he foretold how he would die. He would be rejected and killed. It didn't mesh with their understanding of who they thought he was. Jesus does that, doesn't he? He comes to us in a way that surpasses our short-sighted ideas of peace and security. So even today, as we are looking at this passage, perhaps we would then see the true identity of Jesus in a new and fresh way. Verses 28 to 35, as we've read, we see him approaching Jerusalem. He's been headed to Jerusalem for some time. He set his face to Jerusalem, we remember. Even as he's setting his face like a flint to be struck, he knows he's going to the cross. And as he is approaching, he's so close to Jerusalem, he pauses and he appoints his disciples to get him a mode of transportation, a young, unridden colt. The four Gospels describe this slightly differently, but John tells us that it is, in fact, a donkey's colt. And what's so interesting and is so important is he's not tired. You know, he's not like calling a taxi for the last stretch. He's getting a donkey for a very important reason, something very profound. It's about a mile away. He could walk it, but he's doing something. In verse 30, in our passage, Jesus tells two of his disciples to go into the village, and he gives them precise instructions. You'll notice he doesn't say, hey, just find an animal, or even just go find a donkey. He tells them where to find the donkey, what to say to the donkey's owners, and then come back. Very precise. This is the right of any king. He can choose whatever he wants and claim it for his own. Already you see something of his revealing himself, his identifying himself with his kingly rights and privileges. If anyone asks why they're taking the donkey, the Lord has need of it. That's sufficient. And sure enough, the disciples go. They find the donkey exactly where he said. They have the exact conversation that Jesus said. And the owners of the donkey, satisfied with he who requested it, and they came back with the donkey. But why a donkey? Why a donkey? I mean, you think if a political leader were to come to Calgary, and they do, would they come in a Prius or an Escalade? You sort of just, there's something that's communicated in your mode of transportation. Nothing wrong with Priuses, just saying. But Jesus, he's about to make his entry into Jerusalem, and the most obvious animal would have been a strong war horse, something with pomp and power, and they would see him coming on this horse. But Jesus' animal of choice is a young donkey, which communicates not war, but peace. The Prince of Peace, coming to bring peace between God and man. In some ways, this would have been an unexpected mode of transportation, were it not for what we even read earlier. Old Testament prophecy found in Genesis and Zechariah. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy by choosing this animal. Might be worth writing down. Genesis 49, verses 10 to 11. Jacob is near the end of his life, and he blesses his 12 sons. Listen to this blessing given to Judah. Genesis 49, 10 to 11. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Jesus will fulfill this prophecy as a descendant of Judah, establishing his reign in the hearts of his people, riding a donkey's colt. Of course, what we read earlier too is in Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So not only will the descendant of Judah take up a donkey's colt, but it's going to be a party. This is going to be a triumphal moment of rejoicing and celebration, even at the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, it is no small thing for the disciples to tell the owner of the donkey, the Lord has need of it. So if that's about the colt, now we must give our attention to the cloaks. They start taking off their jackets, start taking off their cloaks, and they start putting it on the donkey. They start making a makeshift saddle. And then they just can't help themselves. They start laying it on the ground. They start laying a carpet for him where Jesus was to ride on. This, too, points us back to the Old Testament. Jesus is very deliberate. This is a very deliberate moment. It points back, not necessarily a fulfillment of prophecy, but more so an allusion to something that happened in the Old Testament when King Jehu was enthroned as king. In 2 Kings 9, 12 to 13, reads this, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king." So in his disciples laying down their cloaks, their own actions were recognizing the kingship of Jesus. He is the king. Rolling out the carpet. What a dramatic moment. It's interesting, just as a pause, it's worth, even today, reading this afternoon, this evening, reading all four gospel accounts of this moment. All four gospel writers give an account, and they're just a bit different. They all sort of highlight some things, leave out a few things. It's not a problem for us because it's like four different camera angles on the same event. Interestingly enough, in Luke, there's no mention of palm branches. I don't know. He just left it out. Usually he's a guy for detail, but he leaves it out for some reason. Interesting, in John, there's no mention of the cloaks. I'll leave it to you to work out why that may be so. But in either case, John tells us that when these things are happening, the disciples are sort of clueless. They don't fully understand what's happening in the moment. Commentators might say that this is something of the Holy Spirit bringing it about in people, that they just couldn't help but take off their cloaks and lay it down. They just couldn't help but get the palm branches and wave it in the air, whether they fully recognize the Old Testament prophetic value or not. And for some, you see someone doing it, well, then you start doing it too, so there's that aspect as well. That's even just the fluctuating opinion of the masses. But in John 12, 16, John says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Gives us a bit of hope, doesn't it? Us disciples who are sort of a little slow sometimes to piece things together, to see how the Lord is working in our life. But as the Holy Spirit gave them insight, illumined their heart, well, we too are illumined by the same Spirit as we go on with Christ. We are, like them, imperfect disciples, but the Lord is gracious. And sometimes hindsight is 20/20. Perhaps even in this passage now, a passage that you've read many times or you've heard the story many times, perhaps the Lord, by his Spirit, would illumine something new, that you would see a connection. Not because I'm such a gifted communicator, but because the scriptures are being revealed and applied to our hearts. So that's the colt and the cloaks. Gotta be alliterating, so let's go now to the commotion. Remembering the Old Testament prophecies and foreshadowing, let's read verse 37, verse 38 in our passage. "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice." They had been shushed for so long. Don't tell people, don't people. And now they're just lighting it up, praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Palm branches waving in the air, cloaks thrown down, voices raised. The people welcomed their King toward the holy city of Jerusalem, quoting Psalm 118. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, by the way, he said, "You won't see me again until they say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Even fulfilling that prophecy that he said earlier. Pharisees, They hear this commotion. They see what's happening. They're not dumb. They know their Bibles. They know exactly what is being stated here. And they are frustrated. They're annoyed. And so they tell Jesus, basically, tell your disciples to shut up. You know, you don't know what you're saying. And we can only speculate what sort of response Jesus would have, what sort of emotion he would reveal this in. But whether it was a lighthearted laugh or we just don't know. But his statement to them is basically, well, if they don't sing, if they don't shout out, well, that rock is going to start singing. So they better be singing. This is not a moment for silence. This is a moment that they've been longing for. This is the moment that it's worth celebrating. Interesting, Luke doesn't include Hosanna. Pretty pivotal statement, pretty significant statement. He just doesn't include it. Don't know why. But Jesus does accept their praise. He does reveal himself as the king of his people. Everything in this moment is deliberate and part of his enthronement process. But again, we must remember, what sort of a king are they expecting? What sort of salvation are the people looking for? They want peace from Roman rule and national prosperity once again for a new golden age. They think, this is the guy. The disciples say, oh, but I told you this is the guy. He's coming to liberate us from Rome. Is this now not the time for you to bring the kingdom? A new exodus? Usher in the promised land once and for all? They are so short-sighted. So short-sighted that they are actually blind to who it is that is right in front of them. They didn't see him for who he truly was, for all the big exclamations, for all the big celebrations, even for all the truths that were said about him, they missed it. The enemy he would conquer was far bigger than the Roman Empire. He would conquer sin and death by his own sacrificial death, making peace by the blood of his cross, not by an iron fist, but by hands nailed into wood. He would wear the crown, but not before bearing the cross. Jesus came as king to be rejected and handed over to be killed. Let's look at verses 41 to 44. We see the dynamic, emotional life of our Lord. And I can't help but wonder, you see some of these dramatizations, whether it's a movie, you know, the Jesus film, or any sort of dramatization of the triumphal entry. And again, we'll just have to ask Christ and ask him, was this a very happy moment for him? Was he on the donkey smiling and just loving the response he was getting? Or is there something that we might understand to be a kind of somber resolution that he had? Was this a happy moment, or was he fixed on what is happening, where he's going, even understanding the duplicity of the people, that they don't actually receive him as their king, that they don't quite get it? But in these verses, we see the emotional life of our Lord. There's a book by B.B. Warfield, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, where he reminds readers that God does not have passions the way that we do. He is not fluctuated by emotions as we are. Jesus had emotions, as he is fully divine and fully human. He possessed that human frailty and the human emotions that he was capable of, although even Warfield would point out sinless emotion, not sinful emotion. He had no experience with sinful emotion, but he had a lot of experience with sinless emotion. And what's the emotion that he's feeling? he weeps. Oh, to weep. Just off the back of this celebration, he sees Jerusalem. He sees the city that he's coming to, and he experiences such immense sorrow for them. Two places in the New Testament where we read of Jesus weeping: when Lazarus dies, and here. Why would he weep? I'll give you two wrong interpretations. It's not false preaching, just setting it up. These are wrong reasons why he would weep, and then I'll give one right interpretation. Wrong interpretation number one: weep because he's an insecure man, and people aren't going to like him. So he just gets a little sad about it. No. Jesus is not insecure. He is the most secure man ever. That's not what's happening. Wrong interpretation number two. Jesus sees that his plans are being frustrated, that there's an evil in the city that he could have healed. If only, it's out of control. He's frustrated. No. He predicted three times what would take place over the next week. That's not why he's weeping. The right interpretation of Jesus weeping is that he looks upon Jerusalem and he recognizes the unbelief, the rejection of the people of God. The city of God would not receive the Son of God. The Savior of the world who came to gather up the lost sheep of Israel, sheep without a shepherd, he would come. And he knew what was in them. One commentator puts it, oh, he could not hold back the tears when he saw the people who had been adopted to the hope of eternal life perishing wretchedly by their ingratitude and malice. We can remember earlier in Christ's ministry when he would lament, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. There's obvious irony in verse 42 of our passage. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace? Obvious irony, because what is Jerusalem? It is the city of peace. That's what it means. The Prince of Peace comes to the city of peace, riding an animal of peace, but these things are hidden from their eyes. There is a blindness that keeps them from seeing the glory of God in the face of this Nazarene man. Not going to poll, but I bet you there are people in this room who know what it is to weep. You know what it is to weep because you've lost someone, someone dear and precious to you. That sorrow, that gut-wrenching pain. There are some in this room who have never wept for anyone other than themselves ever in their life. But for most of us, I think, who have wept, we've wept because of some immense loss, something that's been removed, someone has passed away, we've lost someone. Well, friends, have you ever wept because of someone's unbelief? Or is it just the frustration? Been sharing the gospel with them for so long, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. Is there something that we can learn from the Lord Jesus and the sorrow he experienced in the face of unbelief? He experienced sorrow in the face of death in his friend Lazarus, and then unbelief would elicit such grief in him. The Apostle Paul, he knew the sadness, didn't he? Romans 9, 1-3, Paul says, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, for I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It would seem that we all have different personalities. That's fine. It would seem, though, that the emotional disposition of a mature believer is not one of stoicism and cold, rigid theology. Rather, to be like Paul, to be like Jesus, being moved deeply at the spiritual plight of those who do not have Christ as their Savior. So verse 42, Jesus weeps, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Notice between verses 42 and 44, you can even just glance at it now, how many times does Jesus use the word "you"? Something significant is happening in the way that he pours out his heart, the sorrow that he's experiencing. You. He's not pleading with them, but he's feeling the rejection of Jerusalem. The heart of Jesus breaks for those who reject him. Friends, Jesus is not the hard man that you think he is. He is the kind of Savior who, hanging on the cross, would cry out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus that would combine such sovereign power and such tender mercy? You have not considered Christ to the depths of who he is, I think. I haven't. We haven't. He is the Lion and the Lamb, sovereign in power and tender in mercy. The Bible tells us he is the eternal Word, very God of very God, who came down from heaven through the incarnation by the Holy Spirit of a Virgin Mary and was made human. God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He came preaching, he came healing, he came casting out demons, raising the dead, holding out his hands all the day long to his own people. But his own people did not receive him. He would be betrayed by one of his own disciples, brought before a kangaroo court. What injustice. He had done nothing wrong, and yet he's sent to the cross to make people happy, a political maneuver. He was buried, but death would not hold him. The king would be enthroned, the cross first, then the crown. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He was witnessed by many. And then he ascended into heaven, where, friends, he is alive and well right now. He is the King seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is enthroned. And he shall come again in glory one day. He will return. And I assure you, not on a donkey. But today, even right now, he remains that sympathetic Savior whose nail-scarred hands are held out to you now. Will you receive him as your King? Who is this Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Whoever the Father brings and draws to me, I will in no wise cast out. You could even hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Turn to me, all the nations of the world, and be saved, for I am God and there is no other." Or will you just reject him? What's happening in your heart right now? It's easy to come to church, sing some wonderful songs, make a religious expression. But have you received Christ as your King? Have you trusted Him? Not just to make your life better because you have so many pressure points, but because you need eternal life. You will perish under the wrath of God's fury unless you turn to Him. And He holds out His hand to you now. Come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take the hand of Christ as He comes by. For Jerusalem, the rejection of Christ would result in the complete obliteration of the city. Verses 43 and 44 are the words of promised destruction that will come upon the city in the year 70 AD when the Romans would sack the city, the abomination of desolation. But friends, that destruction pales in comparison to the eternal torment in store for those who reject Christ and are sent to the hells, the fires of hell forever. Turn to Him today. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. As I bring this message to its conclusion, let's consider three brief, pointed applications. Number one, worth writing down, even this week, anticipating Good Friday, anticipating Easter Sunday, worship Christ for His kingly humility. Worship Christ for His kingly humility. Jesus is the King of Kings, yet rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed lowly animal, a makeshift saddle, and unimpressive, fickle worshipers from the fringe of society. This is He who made Himself nothing. He who was rich made Himself poor for our sake. What a peculiar counterintuitive glory. Martin Luther would call this the theology of the cross, that God would reveal Himself in such a peculiar way that natural man with natural intellect would not attain to the knowledge of God were it not for seeing Him behind a cross. That the Holy Spirit would give you eyes to see the beauty of Christ in His humiliation. Worship Christ for His kingly humility. Jesus' lowly condition would have a greater glory than if He had gleamed with all the regalia of kings. Number two, push past short-sighted expectations of Jesus. Are you so fixated on how your life is now that you pay little regard to your eternal future? I know I am. I am not unaware of what's happening in the world. I'm inclined to pray for those things and less inclined to consider the long-term realities, even how the short-term squeezes are serving those long-term realities. I just don't go there. And I need to. We need to. The Bible says that Jesus came not to make our lives more comfortable, but to make atonement for our sins. So this kingship of Jesus gives us a new perspective on the world we live in now. It means, friends, that we can endure the challenges. We can endure the oppressive realities we might encounter in our land, in our life, in our families, because we know this is not our home. We have a long view, and eternity is real long. This life is really short. Let's have our priorities accordingly. Number three, learn to weep with Jesus. Learn from Jesus how to experience sorrow in the face of unbelief. Not frustration because they just don't get it, despite how many times you tried to work it out with them. But have you prayed for them with tears, these people in your life? Could it be that the Lord in his sovereign mercy has chosen to withhold the repentance he would give them until you experience the sufferings of Christ in weeping for the lost? Is that something of what he's doing in his plan? But would that we learn from Christ what it is to weep for the lost? Perhaps it would be God's pleasure to save those who we weep for. In conclusion, the question of who is Jesus must be answered by each and every one of us today. The time to receive him as the meek and lowly Christ is now. For though Jesus entered Jerusalem by the gentle donkey, one day he will return riding a war horse. Revelation 19 reads, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Who is Jesus? He is the King. Let us bow down and worship him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King of Kings. We come marveling to see your great humility, that you would come and make yourself nothing. This great humiliation, you would come even into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to receive the fake praise of people who did not understand you on a borrowed animal headed towards the cross. Yet you would do this not because you sought your own glory, but you sought the obedience of your Father. You sought to obey him. You sought to secure the salvation required for your people. You would come from heaven to seek and save the lost. At great cost to yourself, you would come and be the Messiah, the King, who crushes sin and death by his own life. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great plan of salvation. Would you apply this to our hearts by the power of the Spirit, that you might get praise and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.